Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We're in verse 16. We started, believe it or not, it's a two-week verse. We started with it the other week, and we'll, Lord willing, conclude it today. If you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. It's Romans 16 and verse 16. We're in the midst of Paul's closing out the most glorious letter, and he's listing all these various folks in Rome that he wants to acknowledge. And now he has this general charge in verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. May we pray. It is an honor, Lord, beyond measure, that we could address Thee. We are thankful for all that God has done, which is everything necessary to be done to bring us into His presence. We know God is high and holy and lifted up. We know that He has never thought a wrong thought, done a wrong thing, ever had a wrong motive, but always in every regard, God is perfect. And He demands that perfection of those who would be in His presence. And here we are, sinful human beings. Yet Thou hast provided the means by which sinful human beings can be cleansed of all evil. And by giving us the very standing of Thy own Son, Jesus Christ, we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For all who have received Christ as Savior and have been truly born again, now we have a new life, a new purpose, a new power, a new future. And our purpose here now is to avail ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, to transform us more and more into the image of Christ that others may see and understand and inquire. Guide us, please, now as we seek to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Thank You for the gathering here, for all the blessings of having like-minded people join together. Thank You for the safety and peace. We know that to whom much is given, much shall be required. We pray for Thy grace to our leaders to make moral and biblical decisions and to stand true, faithful to what is the way, what is the will of God. Now as we go forward, please bless the preaching of Thy word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, our text for the second week is Romans 16, 16. This one is entitled, Beware Kissing the Culture. Our charge is to salute one another with a holy kiss. We find two themes there. The first is one of affection, a charge for a special, distinctive love in the church. And the second matter is one of culture. Since the Bible says, salute one another with a holy kiss, should we be going around kissing each other? I was once in a single adult Bible study my years in New Orleans, and there was one fellow who was taking this verse literally, and the girls didn't like it. Well, it's in the Bible, he would say. We had to kind of work on that one. So there is this theme here of culture, being able to separate out what is a principle from the culture in which we find it. We did note that for the Jews, they did express affection with the kiss, but it was men to men and it was women to women. Some cultures, people would be offended if you didn't greet with a kiss, and some culture would be right offended if you did. So there's a need to understand principle from culture. That's a very important aspect of understanding the Scriptures. So we'll start with a little review and we'll go on from there. Last time we saw two great messages in this short text, one for the heart and one for the mind. First, the heart lesson. We must have affection for the church and express it and to do it properly. We are very mindful of 1 John 3:14, that having a distinctive, heaven-sent, observable love for other people in the true church is a mark of being saved. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. It's a mark of true salvation. We know that it is also commanded. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. And what is the new commandment which Christ left with us? It is this very thing. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Again, this is not just some mishmash, everyday affection. It is heaven-sent and observably not earthly. He goes on to say, as I have loved you, that's how I want you to love one another. He then goes on in the next verse, verse 35 of John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Everybody. This is very distinctive, observable, remarkable. Everybody can comprehend. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if ye have love one to another. So it's an important theme. The mark of true salvation, it's commanded. It's a distinguishing mark of the church. And we're also told how to have that kind of love. We found that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. It's related to holiness. People say, why holiness? Why practical, godly thinking, desiring, and doing? One major reason is so that the love of God flows through your vessel. And it's a means of evangelism. People observe it. And they know that you are Christians. Again, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So there's a connection between purifying the soul and loving the brethren the way God has designed it. It's a package deal. Oh, why do I have to be holy? Here's why, so that you can love. Why do I have to love that way? So that others see, and they understand the love of God, and they understand the power of God working in the hearts of people who are redeemed. We noted that that verb, or adverb, fervently, comes from the Latin word fervens, which means boiling hot, glowing hot. That's the type of love we are to have one for another. We then looked at three ways that this heaven-sent, distinguishing, authentic, powerful love is to be expressed: by our attendance, by our words, and by our deeds. Having sincere, fervent, heaven-sent, unique, observable, communicated love for one another in the church is our mission, but it must be done within the borders of propriety. Propriety comes from the same origin as does the word property. And you get the connection. Propriety means respecting the boundaries, the property of others, their private space, understanding conformity with good manners, rules of respect. It's the opposite of anything goes, sloppy, inconsiderate, insensitive, uncultured, unstudied, lazy, disregard of sensitivities. There are directives for how to do things right, and we shouldn't be slovenly in studying them. We should know them. It's part of the practice of love. It's a holy kiss. Discretion. And that led us to the second point, which we covered in part last time. The first was the point of the heart. love the church. The second is a matter of the mind, understanding principles. It is so important for all of us here to understand principles. You see, a maturing Bible student must study the context and search for the applicable principle. We took many illustrations last time. I'll review them for you briefly. Today, we do not punch a hole in the ear of a slave. They did it in the Old Testament. We don't do that today. You've got to understand the principle involved. We do apply the principle in that we do commend devotion to our master. We yield ourselves as slaves unto Christ. We devote our ear to hear his words. So the principle carries over. We don't uncover the feet of our kinsman redeemer. But we do grasp the principle, and we do know how to claim our redeemer who has bought us out of slavery, bought us back into fellowship with God. We do not confess our sins on the head of a goat, but we do know how to transfer our guilt to a substitute. We do not strap scripture on our foreheads or on our hands, but we do understand incumbent upon us is to meditate day and night on the Word of God and do all things that we observe written there. We do not brush blood on door frames, but we do apply Christ's blood to ourselves by faith. We do not cut off thumbs and big toes from our enemies, but we do know what it is to have our enemy, Christ, hobbled and rendered ineffective. All through the Scriptures, there are illustrations where we don't carry this out literally, but we grasp the principle and extract it from the culture. Because all the Bible does not apply directly to us, but all of it is relevant. One reason that this is important is if we start quoting the Bible in the public arena, some people will charge, isn't that the same book that teaches not suffering some kinds of people to live? Do you advocate stoning people? Or do you just cherry pick out conveniently those verses which support your interests? So we need to know how to do what the Bible calls rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. People who sew quilts know that you get all these different size patches. You have to lay them out, map them carefully so they all fit together. People who build, make tents, same principle. People who study the Word of God, same principle. No scripture is of any private interpretation, off by itself. No, you understand it. It's how it fits into the overall matrix, the declaration of all the scriptures. So we must know how to apply timeless principles to a culture. Do you remember the men of Issachar? You turn to 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. You'll remember why God commended them. It's a great verse. I think you know the concept here. Perhaps you do not recall the reference. If not, you might want to mark it. It's 1 Chronicles 12:32. We must be as the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. You and I need to have understanding of the times, so we know what we ought to do. We need to understand our culture, not get immersed in it, not be defiled by it, not become it, but to be perceivers of the times. Solomon tells us that wisdom is better than weapons of war. Ecclesiastes 9:18. Solomon says that wisdom is better than 10 mighty men that are in the city. Ecclesiastes 7:19. So we aren't supposed to kiss everybody because the Bible says to kiss. We've got to understand the culture. The charge is in the borders of propriety, express affection one to another. We carry that principle over. We look at our culture. We need to understand our culture. Now, how would we describe our culture today? Again, we ask this question so that we are not shaped by it in part. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice and be not what? Conformed to this world. We're to be extracted and become peculiar in relationship to it. From the old sense of peculiar, which is peculios, which is the word that means carrying the distinct features of the one who owns a person. So what are the marks of our culture? Well, of course, a thorough answer is way out of our time limit, but we did have a closing illustration last time, which will introduce new material this time. Our illustration was of that gentleman who went on to a secular university campus off in the Northwest, man probably somewhere in his early 30s, white guy, 5'9". And he goes and interviews different people, students on campus, to see how far they would go in their way of thinking. Could they support him if he said he's actually identified as a woman, not a man? Many people say, oh yeah, if that's your world, if that's your understanding of reality, if that's truth as it applies to you, then we'll support you in it. What if I said I'm Oriental woman? Okay. What if I said I was 7-year-old Oriental woman? Well, this is kind of stretching things, but some still could kind of hold on to that. And then it goes on, 7-year-old Oriental woman, 6'5" tall, entering the first grade. Just showing the absurdity of this presumption, which is not unusual now on college campuses, that truth is on a continuum. It's not binary. It's not right or wrong. It's somewhere floating in there as different things for different people. That was our closing illustration last time. And of course, there are all sorts of additional examples in the news. We learned recently that now girls can be boy scouts. We've heard of the proposed Green New Deal, which would ultimately, 10-year pattern, abolish fossil fuels and therefore abolish internal combustion engines, abolish flight, abolish nuclear energy, abolish cows as they are known today, upgrade all existing buildings, guarantee health care, housing, and jobs for all. Wild things in the news today, aren't there? Reading articles on the Green New Deal, I found one where a person said, this is an absurd mishmash of world-saving platitudes. States have passed or are considering laws legalizing abortion throughout the pregnancy, if not after the birth, in some cases. And one more illustration in the culture in which we live, and then we're going to get to the theme. I'll handle this one very carefully, but the word is transgenderism. The idea is that gender is not determined by physical reality, but by personal feeling. That is, it's not binary, but fluid. It's a very important point. Binary, by means to, there's this fixed point, and there's this fixed point, it's one or it's the other. Fluid says, or it's somewhere in between. There's a continuum here. It can change with self-perception. See, here's what 100% male is like, according to how our culture has defined it, how we perceive it. Here's what 100% all the way woman is like. But what about people who feel sort of 15% this and about 85% that? What happens if you get kind of close to the center? Sometimes 55% this, 45% that. Sometimes I cross over the line. It's my life. It's my perception. It's all fluid. There is no ultimate reality. It's a matter of perception. It's a matter of personal space and others supporting me in my journey. What we have then is a redefining of what it is to be a person to the point of meaningless absurdity. What we have then is a handing over of the right of declaring what is from God to man. See, God has already answered this issue. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, first chapter of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There's nothing that occurs later in the scriptures to amend that, but it's presumed, assumed, declared throughout all the scriptures. See, this is very destabilizing for people trying to understand their place in life. I'm not encouraging a condescension here or a ridicule of the people who are wrestling with what is a prevailing and increasing philosophy among the latest generation. By the way, I hadn't caught up on this. The latest generation, which is 20 years old and younger, is now called the Z generation. I wonder if that's prophetic. We've gone from A to Z, and now we're at Z. But among young people, well, I'll give you an illustration. I was in a meeting. College president was in the meeting. And he said, as a president of a university, he was invited to a national NCAA meeting recently, National Collegiate Athletic Association. People all around the country, presidents. Now, what are they going to talk about at an NCAA meeting? Well, it could be rules to protect people from serious injuries when they're playing football. It could be something to do with tuition breaks or something. No, he said the two topics were mental health and gender. Now, this tells you something, what's happening in the training of young people, doesn't it? Mental health and gender. So is this a fringe issue? Look at your local medical insurance update form. My wife had to fill one out this week. And she showed me the form. It said name, sex assigned at birth, marital status, gender identity, sexual orientation. Now, my wife's in her fifth or sixth decade. Mother of six, grandmother of seven and counting. My wife for around 35 years. And she's asked to fill out in this form these particulars for a large medical institution. Not necessarily fringe what we're talking about here. Or at least I should say the principle behind it is a growing, aggrandizing, advancing concept. I mean, what do we learn then about our culture by these phenomena? College students supporting a white man in his 30s, believing he's a 7-year-old, 6'5" Oriental woman. Girls becoming Boy Scouts. Socialist, environmental, delusional proposals. States legalizing infanticide. College athletes with burgeoning mental health problems. And a sliding scale for sexual self-perception? What do we learn about our culture? And I'll answer it in about a single sentence, and that's the main theme of this message. What we have going on is a grand turning away from openly declared absolute truth to that which is personal and private perception. What we have here is a rejection of God and his transcendent truth and a capitulation to sinful man's feelings. It is saying my experience is more important than God's doctrine. The world's falling apart. It's prophesied in 2 Timothy. Let's read a little longer portion of that text in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We often cite it at times like this. Let's kind of look at it in context. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. This is very profound, serious, pulling out all the guns here, Timothy, take hold on this. Preach the word. Be instant. That means be ready, be eager. Have it on the tip of your tongue, always, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound as healthy doctrine. Doctrine, declaration of who God is and how it applies to who we are. But after their own lusts, he is all man-centered. What they long for shall they heap to themselves, pile them up. Teachers, having itching ears, I desire to hear this, say what I want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, fictions, baloney. See, what happens is the world goes this direction, church follows after, trying to appeal to them. Well, no, you don't have to think about this. No, no, we'll take that off the table. No, we can disregard that one. Oh, no, no, that's not essential. We want you comfortable. We want you to feel comfortable here. And if this intimidates you, if this angers you, if, oh, you left the last church because that worked, back off all of that. Now, there may be some right thinking in that, but I'm talking about beware the danger of allowing the culture to affect the church where we leave the truth of God and elevate the rights of man in his own self-perception of reality. Bargaining with God. It's really what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 9. Remember those last verses leading on to verse 61 and 62. One person after another, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, what you want off the table is sacrifice. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Son of man is not where to lay his head. You follow me, I will not guarantee you an easy life. He's gone. He wanted that off the table, none of this rough stuff, no suffering. Jesus says, then you're none of mine. What about this? My dad, my inheritance, let me hang around, let me hold on to my grip on finances. Jesus says, anybody who puts his hand in the pile looking back, not fit for the kingdom of God. What about, can I have control of the clock? Someday, but not now. Can we at least take that off the table? I'm negotiating with you here. I'll get 15%. God, you're going to have 85% of what you want. See, it's a mentality where man does not want to die to self and surrender himself wholly to whatever is the will of God. We picked up two topics last time for sake of illustration. We went through clothing, that was the first one, and then we had to complete that day. We didn't go into a lot of details, but noted that there are principles. It's not a non-issue to God. And some people may have been offended, some people, things may have been taught wrong, sometimes there's an overemphasis, but you can't leave off the doctrines of God. There's always a principle behind it that is substantial. And then this time we were going to go into music. And to do so, I'm going to ask you to go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, in a few minutes here, we cannot cover all the particulars of music, and you've heard me speak on various topics related to this subject many times before. I'm going to make one point today, and that is music is a principal form of worship. And you don't monkey around with personal preference when it comes to worship. In the Old Testament, you find very significant things happen when people monkey around with, that is, insert their own preference into worship. First, we have Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. He wouldn't receive it. And Cain was very wroth. Boy, that burned him, because this was his communication. This was coming from the heart. This was coming from his life, from his profession. What is this that somebody would reject it? Now that's the first conflict after the fall that's recorded in the Bible. Now we go to Leviticus chapter 10. And And we'll read verses 1 and 2 about Nadab and Abihu. They're two of the four sons of the first high priest, Aaron. And you know the story. We read in Leviticus 10 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. The Lord said, so much of this, so much of that, do it this way. They go, we like this smell. We have this preference of these kinds of things. Maybe there's more profit in this. Maybe we'll just choose to do it our way. But what we read happens next is that fire then came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that's the first conflict after the tabernacle. Solomon, you know, he appointed 288 priests to train Levites in music from young age, though he did not consider them skillful enough to perform at temple worship till they were 30 years old. There's a principle here of understanding the design and the importance and the mind of God concerning how to approach him in worship. That's all I'm saying. Let's not get cavalier, not even ask questions, and not delve into, because there's a significant matter here. God is spirit, Jesus said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that leads me to a closing illustration, but it'll be a long illustration, so hang on. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We'll turn there. We'll stay there. I'd like to talk about King Uzziah concerning this topic. What we've said so far ultimately is, if you want to know our culture, what is happening as a culture is a drifting away from absolute truth, submission to it, to everybody doing that which is right in his own eyes. And don't you dare get in their way and interrupt their perception of their reality. This is inclusive. This is not judgmental. You see that coming into the church. Oh, no, we wouldn't talk about that. Don't even think about that. Major things, not minor things. And maybe not even those. Are you comfortable now? There's something danger in that, dangerous. And so we're warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it happens. King Uzziah. How familiar are you with him? He's one of the greatest kings in all history, Jewish history. And yet, you think about King Solomon, you think about King David. You know, Solomon had idolatry problems. David had adultery problems. Uzziah had none of this. He became king when he was 16, and he reigned for 52 years with hardly a blemish. Nothing is mentioned against his record through all those years. In fact, we should read some of his pedigree here. 2 Chronicles 26. You see in the first two verses, his start, comes king when he's 16. We start reading in verse 3. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. He overwhelmed the Philistines, a historical enemy, destroyed them one after the other, claimed their land. He was great in every area, you see. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm not reading it at the moment. But in war, in agriculture, in civics, in architecture, in spiritual life, he was top. Verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians. Verse 8, and the Ammonites gave gifts. And his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry Moreover, this goes on and on. Uzziah had a host of fighting men. They went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jehiel, the prince, the scribe, Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor, 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, made war with mighty power to keep the king against the enemy. Now get this, verse 14. Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts, shields, spears, helmets, habergeons, body cover, bows, that's the word, and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal, like catapults. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now what's the next word? But. So he started in 16. He's like, round like Flint Hartung's age. Great from the start. On and now he's 50 years later. He's in his mid-60s. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up in his destruction, to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. What did he do? He worshipped wrong. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense under the altar of incense. Only the priest could do that. He broke the rule. Now he might have thought, priests are doing a bad job. I can do a good job of everything. Let me do this too. He might have thought, my dad, he offered false worship at a false altar. I'm doing this the right way. I'm going into the tabernacle of God. But Azariah the priest went in after him with him 80 priests. That's 80, friends. They were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king. And they said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests and sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah was wroth. See, worship is so personal. It's just an expression of who we are. How dare anybody say something bad, badmouth it, decline. I take it personally. This is me. This is my expression. But while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Leprosy, the type of sin, wrong thinking, and it's evidenced by the mark right there where his mind is, leprosy on his forehead. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, why is that scripture there? We don't have temple worship, and we don't have incense the way that they had it. We don't have priests. It is to teach us, walk tenderly and serve God with accurate, submissive, biblical, God-honoring, God-designed worship. Not anything goes according to preferences. Beware of this. Look at Cain. Look at Nadab and Abihu. Look at King Uzziah. I know it's time to close. Can I share with you, and this is secular history, this is the history of Josephus. It's not written in the Bible, but Josephus tells what the Jews believe, how it happened, the word, how it's been passed on to the generations, what happened there at the offering of incense, the altar of God. Josephus says that he, the king, threatened the priests with death if they opposed him, and that then the earth shook, earthquake. The roof of the temple opened, and through the cleft, a beam of the sun darted directly upon the king's face, wherein immediately the leprosy appeared. Some conjecture that was the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. That's referenced in the scriptures. We'll close with those two references. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. It's quite remarkable. Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, when he saw concerning Israel, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And then if you turn over, finally, to Zechariah 14 and verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. What an idea. Earthquake. Temple or tabernacle roof clefts. Here comes sun ray from God, strikes on the forehead, leprosy. Something very stunning happened. Because God says, my will, not yours. My declaration, not your preference. That's the principle. And it is that manner that we need to separate ourselves from a culture which is self-absorbed. That's what I wanted to share today. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we know that God is holy. Separate from us. His ways are above our ways. We'll never fully comprehend them. We will make errors to the end in applying them. But we do pray that we would not cavalierly do so, but that thou would give us a searching mind, that we would want to know and want to know more with greater clarity, with greater love and submission and happiness to do what is the will of the Lord, the Lord's way. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.